A week or so ago, I was walking through my den and I looked over and I saw my daughter's high school Spanish book. And I had just enough Spanish to laugh at the title, Por Todo el Mundo. Spanish 1A, For All the World. Which I thought was a pretty bold claim for a paperback book. And then I thought of the girl that was in my high school Spanish class and how a school of 1,000 laughed at her. Not just the class, but her como usta ustedes was the funniest one in the school, and everyone knew it. And no one could help her. Even the teacher couldn't keep from laughing. And I thought, well, had we just had Spanish 1A for all the world. I love that title. Then I went down to my study, and I looked again at the psalm that I had selected for today, and I found a claim like that. The psalm that we're about to read actually asserts that it has something this entire world needs. In 20 verses, pretty bold claim, and yet I think in the case of this psalm, you will find that the psalmist is able to back it up, and that every person who has ever drawn breath on this planet needs this psalm. It's number 49. If you have your Bible, turn there with me, and we'll read these 20 verses. Psalm 49, For All the World. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Now, this psalm begins with that announcement that the author has news for the whole world, something that applies to all people, high and low, rich and poor, together. The boldness of such a claim ought to grab our attention. Is it, like the Spanish book, a clever marketing ploy? Is it an attempt to say, we're going to split the difference between European Spanish and Latin American Spanish? Is it just market positioning? Is it the ranting of a madman standing on the street talking to no one saying, I have something for everybody? Or does this author actually have something for you personally? Without exception, every person in the world. When we look at what is written here, we can realize immediately it is not a marketing ploy. Nothing is being sold. No one is gaining anything or getting any richer if you believe it or if you don't. It makes way too much sense to be the rantings of a madman. There's too much here. Too much that even in a quick reading you go, oh, okay, this guy's on to something. Even at a glance, I can grasp that there's something there, and maybe I ought to dig a little deeper to say that these words will benefit every person alive and every person who has ever lived. It's something now that the writer has to prove, or he loses credibility. He says it's for high and low, it's for rich and poor together. He says he's going to convey wisdom. It's quite an opener. Gets your attention. All of that in the first four verses, and then the author asks a question about himself. In verses 5 and 6, he says, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? So the question that the author asks and the wisdom that he intends to convey to every person in the world involves his attitude in the face of trouble, and it's a particular kind of trouble. The important news that everybody needs has something to do with the attitude of the person who wrote this psalm in the middle of trouble. And he says, why should I fear in days of adversity? Why should I be afraid just because I'm in the middle of bad times? The question itself is actually another bold assertion, because he's saying there's no reason. You ask it this way, you're implying that the answer is no, there's not a reason. He's saying there's nothing that should make him fear in the middle of his trouble. He's saying, why do you expect me to be afraid just because of this? He's holding up his life as an example of the thing that he's going to be teaching us in this psalm. This news that is for all the world has an impact on a person's life, and it will make the person, like this psalmist, fearless in the face of adversity. So fearless that you go, what are you worried about? Why should I be afraid? Come on, why are you even asking? Author is holding himself up as an example. He's claiming to be fearless in the face of adversity. Now, it's a particular kind of trouble that he's in, and he gives us a statement in verse 5 that tells us it's the sin of his enemies that surrounds him. This man who holds himself up as an example for the whole world has enemies. And he's surrounded by their iniquity. His fearlessness in the face of bad times is fearlessness in that kind of trouble. Worse than a bad economy. Worse than just having things not go your way. Worse than a bad day. Worse than wanting a bigger house. This is trouble. Personal enemies out to get this guy, willing to do anything, surrounding him with their iniquity. There's nowhere to move when you're in this kind of trouble. If you're surrounded, then when you move away from one problem, you're moving toward another problem, right? There's nothing he can do. He's just in this trouble. And then in verse 6, he gives more detail of the specific kind of trouble he's talking about. He's describing now these wicked people who are surrounding him with their evil actions. He says, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Here's what his personal enemies are like. They have plenty of money, and they trust it. Those who are causing bad times for the writer of this psalm are extremely wealthy, and they believe that their wealth is always going to solve their problems. You can see how you could get into that mindset if you think about it. Wealth brings a certain kind of power with it. You can employ people and send them to do things. You can buy what you need. You can overwhelm those who have less wealth. You can just wait them out. And then they run out of money and you're not out of money and you win. When other people are involved, if there's some conflict and people are looking on, the wealthy person has more influence. The perception that all of humanity seems to have is that the rich guy must be right. Much of the time, anyway. They want the benefit that that person can give them. They're not very quick to offend him. Over the holidays, my brother and I were talking about the world, and he works in Dalton, just up the interstate from here, and he said, you know, if one of the mill workers in Dalton steals a DVD from Walmart, he's going to spend two or three nights in jail. But Bernie Madoff stole $50 billion and he gets to wear an ankle bracelet home to his penthouse. And I'm like, man, that is how the world works, isn't it? Even though he stole the money, it still gives him tremendous influence. It's the way of the world. And the wealthy enemies of this psalmist have that kind of power. It isn't right, it isn't fair, but they'll wield it, they have it, and they know it. They trust it. They have enjoyed the benefit of it. They know they get differential treatment because of the money. They trust the money. They believe their wealth is going to get them out of any problem. They can do what they want. It won't matter if it's wrong. They can get away with it. The money will always give them what they need. The Bible warns us not to fall into these kind of temptations. One of the most significant is Paul's warning to Timothy about how he needs to teach in the church where he was pastor. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." It's a tremendous temptation that comes with wealth to start becoming conceited and to fix your hope on the riches themselves, but that's not what they're for. Whatever God has given you, He's given you to use for His glory, not to hoard it, not to waste it, but to use it for God's glory. Riches are never to be depended on or trusted, and the Bible gives warning again and again and again, but people fail to take heed. And you don't even have to be rich to fall into this trap. You can trust in riches by thinking that if you had them, then everything would be fine. If I could just get that little bit more, everything would be fine. What are you trusting? That's why verse 2 of our psalm says that this is for low and high, for rich and poor together. Don't trust this, and don't fear it. Many people do trust in riches as a false god, and they do so making themselves enemies of the true God and all who honor Him. And that's what this guy's dealing with. That's the nature of the trouble in which he is fearless. There are people all around me. They've got the power. They've got the money. They're willing to do evil acts, iniquity, and they have me hemmed in. There's nowhere I can go. And then in that environment, the guy says, "Why should I be afraid?" I'm not afraid. Now, this is the crux of this psalm. This is what the writer has been building up to. He kind of works his way into it over all of these verses. What he's not afraid of is these things that seem to compel everyone else in the world. These people who trust in their wealth. They do evil. They think they'll always escape. They pursue iniquity. They think there's not going to be any accounting beyond the money they have in the bank. They don't trust God. And they're out to get his children. This is where this guy finds himself. And it's in that environment that he announces that he has news for the whole world. It's in that environment that he asks his rhetorical question, to which the answer is, well, you shouldn't fear. Obviously not. You clearly don't think you should fear. It's in that environment that he gives us his example. He has nothing to fear. Well, why? Why not be afraid if you're in that situation? And the rest of the psalm answers that question. For the next several verses, we're given a different perspective on wealth. This thing that consumes our society and so often consumes our thinking, we need a perspective on wealth. It's a very uncertain thing, which the warning that Paul gave to Timothy to pass on to his church mentions, the uncertainty of riches. You've noticed how they can be gone? Even if you didn't invest with Bernie, they can still be gone. But let's suppose for a moment that you manage to keep yours, that you manage to acquire great wealth and hold on to it for a lifetime. There are still significant things that that money cannot do. And that's where the author of this psalm takes our minds now to teach us this kind of fearlessness that he has. There are things that money just can't do. Look at verse 7. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. Wealth cannot save a human soul. That sort of puts it in perspective, but that's the point that's being made in these three verses. Wealth cannot save even one human soul. There is no payment that a man can make to God to ransom his soul. Not anybody's. Not even someone you're detached from, not even your brother. There's no forgiveness that you can buy with all of the money in the world. Now think of how much money that is. Think of the incredible wealth that God has put in this world, all of the assets all over the world, all of the houses and cars and things. Think of the income-producing properties. From the farms to the manufacturing facilities. Think of the earth itself. The capacity of dirt to produce valuable crops year after year after year after year. It comes up out of the dirt. That's productive. Think of the oil in the ground. Under Alaska, under the Gulf, under the Persian Gulf, in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran, under the ground. Vast wealth there. And the silver and the gold and the copper and the diamonds that are in the dirt. All of it together cannot purchase from God the forgiveness of even one sin. Important as it is, as much as you like to eat and have a roof over your head and have something warm to put on when the temperature drops into the teens, your wealth is very, very limited. It cannot address the most important need of your life or anyone else's life. And not all of it in the world, if you could attain it, would do anything to improve your relationship with your Creator. Consider the impact of verse 8. for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Give it up. You're not going to buy God off. Not with acts of service, not with offerings to the church, not if you had all the money in the world. Salvation is more expensive than anyone can afford, and those who think they'll buy their way into heaven will never see it. They should cease trying forever so that their souls can be saved. The price of salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Can you imagine the offense that it's going to be to God when he sends his son and kills him on the cross to redeem lost sinners, to have somebody come up and say, "Well, I don't want that, but let me give you this nickel for my soul. I don't want that precious blood of Christ, but I did go to church a couple of times in a year. I was a pretty good guy." No, the redemption of a soul is costly. It took the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Nothing else will satisfy God's wrath. That gift is so precious that all of the resources in this world are nothing compared to that. And the only hope for anyone to come to salvation is to quit trying forever and trust God to do it for them in Christ. That's what the psalmist is alluding to in these verses. Wealth can't save a human soul. Give it up. You need God to intervene. Wealth is limited in another way as well. Wealth cannot be used to cheat death. Go to a health food store and just watch. Wealthy people are obsessed with purchasing more time. Money cannot keep you here longer than you're going to be here. A lot of people who actually believe they're going to be able to put death off by exercising, by taking supplements, by meditating, by doing whatever else they say they ought to do. You're not going to cheat death. No matter how rich you are, your day is coming, and it'll come when it's assigned to you. Verse 10, "For he sees that even the wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others." It's a harsh message, but one everyone needs to face. You're going to die. You don't know when, but when your time is here, you can't get out of it. You can't delay it. You can't put it off. It's coming. Everybody dies without regard for how rich you are, without regard for how wise you are. Stupid people go the same way. Poor people and rich people alike. Wealth can't save a human soul. Wealth can't cheat death. And here's another limitation. Wealth cannot be taken beyond death. Verse 10 says, and the end of it, "and leave their wealth to others." Nobody takes anything along. When you die, your attachment to this world is over. The temporary things that so many people have poured their lives into come to a very abrupt end when you breathe your last. They're gone forever. Now, wealthy people often think they can extend their influence beyond death. Even when they're gone, they're going to leave this legacy. They try, but it can't be done. It doesn't work. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." Here's another limitation for you. No one can control his wealth here after he's dead. People tell themselves that they're going to leave a legacy, they're going to establish trust funds, they're going to form foundations to extend their influence beyond their own lifetimes. And, you know, I hate to break it to you, but it doesn't work. It won't last. Because the problem that everybody overlooks when they try to establish these things that are going to endure for generation after generation after generation, is that the day they die, somebody else starts signing the checks, and now that person gets to decide. All these huge foundations in our own country, and most of them doing things that would have horrified their founders. Because somebody else writes the checks now. Somebody else has control now. On this continent in the year 1636, it was decided in the colonies that are now the United States of America that an institution of higher learning should be established. It was called Harvard College. Its stated purpose in 1636 was to produce a learned clergy. An early brochure of the college stated its goal this way: to advance learning and perpetuate a posterity dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches. Harvard's early motto was Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae, truth for Christ and the church. That approach to education prevailed while certain men lived. But by 1805, Unitarians had taken control of Harvard, and any remnant of a biblical purpose died forever in that institution. You look today, you can find no biblical ministry, and especially you won't find it in their divinity school. That's just how it is. When you're gone, your influence in this world is over. Make it work while you're here. Because when you're gone, you don't do anything more, no matter how rich you are. Your time to influence this world is while you're drawing breath. You might pour yourself into some other people in discipleship and bless them, and they live on and they pass that on. That is a biblical legacy. But let me tell you, that money is gone when you die. Don't even pretend that you're going to leave some great financial legacy, because it cannot be done. Somebody else has control. Wealth cannot save a human soul. It cannot be used to cheat death. It cannot be taken beyond death, and it cannot be controlled here after death. Man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 13 says, "This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words." This is the way. This pattern was already ancient history when the psalmist wrote this song. It was still that way in the New Testament when we receive all those warnings about not trusting riches, and it's still that way today. This world holds up as heroes those who have wealth, and then justifies the pursuit of wealth based on the selected heroes. It is a mutual admiration society of fools. This is the way of the foolish and of those who approve their foolishness after them. Not everyone is in that society. And the psalmist then shows us the distinction between himself and those who foolishly trust in wealth. Here is why we need not fear. This is why you need not fear if you belong to Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. "As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol." Sheol is death. A simple definition of it. It just means death. It's the realm of the dead. "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Those who trust in their wealth are going down to a final end that is appointed for all such foolishness. They'll never rise again. And the psalmist is looking past that time. He's not just looking past this moment when he's surrounded by trouble. He's not just looking to this life and saying, well, maybe it'll get better, or saying, well, it could be a lot worse. He's looking beyond this life, beyond the time when we step over that threshold into death, and he's saying, there, in that realm, they will stay. and the upright will rule over them when that morning dawns in that place. Because God will redeem me. God will receive me. Note this personal assurance. That's what gives him the fearlessness. God, in verse 15, God will redeem my soul. God will receive me. God does the work of salvation. He did it for me. Death can't even hold me. Why should I fear these guys? God intervened. And now death will not be my eternal future. They can't hurt me. Not much. That's what Jesus said. Don't fear people who can just kill you and after that they can't do any more. Fear the one who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Oh, but if you have this confidence stated in verse 15, if you know that he has changed you and redeemed you, what do you have to fear? And it is possible for a person in this world surrounded by enemies who are doing wicked acts and who have all the power, it is possible for that person to have this kind of confidence. Not just this one guy, but you. Do you belong to the same Lord? Has the same change been wrought in your heart? Do you have the same future? Then why should you fear? What is there to be afraid of? God will redeem you. God will receive you. Wow. Imagine stepping into God's presence in eternity and being received, being welcomed. This is like someone throwing open the door wide. Come on in. Welcome. It's a good feeling even here. Imagine it there. That perspective is the key to fearlessness in this world, the kind expressed by this psalmist. It's the foundation of his example to us. And then after giving us all of that, he gives us direct instruction. Look at verse 16 through verse 19. Do not be afraid when man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, or when he dies, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you, when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the inheritance of his fathers. They will never see the light. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid that people can harm you. Do not be afraid when someone else has something that you don't have and can't seem to get. Do not be afraid of the distinction between you and the people with all the fun stuff. Do not be afraid if someone thinks that he or she is better than you because of money. Do not be afraid of their persecution. Do not be afraid if they fire you for being a Christian. Do not be afraid if they surround you with wicked acts and attack you in ways you've never dreamed of. Worldly glory does not last. Look to that eternal morning mentioned in this psalm. And even here, there's a warning to you, to the Christian, to the believer. Although men praise you when you do well, don't put your hope in that. It's all going to be over when you die too. Every attachment to this world is ended. And after that, all you'll have is what you have built up in Christ by hoping in Him, by trusting in Him. Verse 20 says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Fear in your heart is a very good indication that you're trusting something besides the God of this book. The New Testament explicitly says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And so if you're surrounded by iniquity, or you're concerned about hard times, or there's some other issue that's making you afraid, sometimes it's even that you have a lot of stuff and you're afraid you'll lose it. Nothing bad has even happened and you're afraid. If that's the case, there's something competing with God in your heart. Might be your wealth. Might be the wealth you would like to have. Could be some other idol. But the solution is not to tell yourself, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Okay, don't be afraid. That doesn't help. You can't try harder and stop being afraid. If there's fear in your heart, there's a reason that it's there. And the reason is that something else is pushing God out of the forefront of your thinking. Something else, in your mind at least, has become more important than Him. He's not real to you. And so in that moment during the week when it isn't a Sunday school class question that can be answered with a Sunday school class answer, you don't know what to do because you've forgotten about Him. You don't understand His character. Or you're thinking so much about this world that you're not thinking about Him and the future that He has laid up for those who trust Him. And if you tell yourself in the midst of all that, I shouldn't be afraid, I'm a Christian, then you're going to be afraid and depressed. Run to Christ again. Put your hope in Him. Trust Him. If you're afraid, you forgot Him. Maybe you're like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. All of these good things that the Lord says about that church, and then He says, but I have this against you, that you have forgotten your first love. You've left your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand. In the midst of all of that good stuff, they were at a crisis point. They were going to lose their status as a church if they didn't repent. Maybe you forgot to love Him. The only solution is to love Him, to repent of these idols, and return to this Lord who saved you. In fact, I would even go further than that. I would say, if there is significant fear in your heart, first you need to check yourself and see if you're in the faith. The New Testament warns us again and again to check ourselves and be sure. Ask yourself, have you trusted Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Because if you haven't, there's a reason to be afraid. And the solution is to repent, to cease trying to redeem yourself, and to come to Christ and trust Him. But if you pass the test of that question, then you need to be reminded of who it is you serve, how your future is assured, you cannot lose what He has given you by grace, and you will be received by Him. You don't have the power to command fear to go away. If the fear is there, it's there because something's wrong in your heart. And the only thing that'll fix it is a higher view of God. You get a better and better understanding of who God is. You get a higher view of Him. The fear will flee of its own accord. But you don't have the power to drive it out. That'll just make you afraid and depressed. I tried it for years. It doesn't work. Trust me on that. Get a higher view of God, the fear will go away. Now, this psalmist spent so much time describing the enemies, describing the problem, proclaiming that he's got news for the whole world to get your attention. He spent so much on that that you could miss the reason that he's fearless, but it's in here. It's in here in verse 15. He will receive me. He will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. You get your mind fixed on that God, you will not be afraid.